good to see everyone who's gathered here this morning. In 2015, the male members of this congregation gathered here one Saturday morning to have a brainstorming session to set goals for the congregation. And one of the things we talked about, one of the goals we set, were goals for certain topical sermons, topical studies. And one of those topics mentioned was the church name. And another topic suggested was first principles. So this morning, for a few moments, we're going to talk about the church name. And along the way, we're going to cover some first principles as well. Now, we're not going to have an exhaustive study of the church itself, but we're going to focus on a few key areas that you see on the board: the church name, the church universal, the church local, and the purpose of the church. Now, for some of you this morning, what I'm going to say may be the first time you hear some of these things. And what I want to say to you as a disclaimer up front is that all of my notes that I have prepared are based upon the scriptures reading, sincere and careful study of the Lord's will, study of the Bible. These are not taken from my personal agenda or personal opinions, but rather through a careful study of the Bible. And so I present them to you all this morning with Christian love and respect, and I hope you take it in that vein. Well, before we begin, you know, we want to look at what is the why are there so many church names that we see in the world today? If we were to take a drive around the Metroplex, we'd see a lot of buildings with various church names or religious organizations with a lot of names. And certainly there are some people that would say that the name on the outside of the building is not important. The name doesn't matter as long as you worship Jesus, right? But these same people would most likely be offended if you were so so careless with their name. For example, if someone was named John Smith and you call them Joe Smith or Jane Smith or Betty Johnson just because it suited you, they probably wouldn't like that. Likewise, men, if you were to be married and take a wife, and she were to say to you, you know, I'm not going to keep my last name, but I'm not going to take your name either. I'm going to take a name of this other man because it's just more convenient for me. It's less words. It's easier to pronounce. It's less vowels and so on. But what if, and you ladies, what if your husband, instead of calling you by your name, he called you by the name of his former girlfriend? I imagine to you that would matter. Names mean something. Names are important when we are referring to people. Names are important when we're referring to businesses. Names are important to God. In Genesis, we see that God named Adam and Eve, and they stuck by that name. They didn't change that name. And God gave Adam the authority to name the animals. Again, we find God recognizing the value of the name when he changed Abram's name to Abraham and Sarai's name to Sarah. God changed Jacob's name to Israel, and this was meaningful in one reason, because his descendants were known as the Israelites. They were not known as the Jacobites. Words and names have always been important. People have a common understanding about words, names, and designations. And I submit to you this morning, with all humbleness, that names are important when it comes to the church as well. Well, what do we mean by the word church anyway? What is a church? Well, the church is not this building that you see here this morning. The church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which, according to Thayer's, means a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place, an assembly of Christians gathered for worship. Now, we first read of the church name in Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 18, and this is where Jesus is there with Peter, and he says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Notice that Jesus is very plain here. It is his church. It's not Peter's church. It's not the church of some organization. It's the Lord's church. And at that time, we know the Lord's Church did not exist. People worshiped in temples. But that changed on the day of Pentecost, shortly after our Lord was crucified and he raised from the grave. In Acts 2nd chapter, verse 47, after a lot of people had been baptized, after the first sermon, after the Lord's death, we read in Acts 2nd chapter, verse 47, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So we see that the Lord added to the church, that is the collection of the body of believers. From that time on, the Bible speaks of the church as being a specific and a definite institution. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he told them, "The church of Christ greets you." He also speaks of the church of God in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verse 2, as he greets the Corinthians by writing, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." Now, the church is also referred to as the church of the living God in 1 Timothy, the third chapter, verse 15. You know, it's very important to ask ourselves these questions this morning. Can the church that I attend be found in the scriptures? What is the origin of the church that I attend? When did it begin? Under whose authority was it established? Who is the head of the church that I attend? If you can't find the answers to these questions in the scriptures, then may I suggest to you that you give serious consideration to what the Bible does say about these questions. For example, let's take a close look at our last question. Who is the head of the church that I attend? Well, Paul addresses this question in his letter to the Colossians. And there he says in Colossians 1:18, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." The word, when he says that he is the head, of course he's referring to Lord Jesus. We see that the Lord Jesus is the head of the church. It's not a man. The head of the church is not decided upon by a group of people. This decision was made by God a long, long time ago. Actually, Jesus is more than just the head of the church. He's deeply connected with the church, much like husbands and wives are deeply connected with each other. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, is explaining the proper roles and relationships between the husband and the wives. And in his explanation of how husbands and wives are supposed to interact and react and conduct themselves with each other, he references the relationship of Christ to the church. And we're going to read from Book of Ephesians chapter 5 for a little bit. And these are some verses that we're all very familiar with. We're going to read from Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 27 and verse 29. And what's interesting about these verses is I've always read them before with a focus on what is the husband and wife, what's their relationship like, how are they supposed to react, and so on. And not as much emphasis on the relationship between Christ and the church. So this morning we're going to focus on the latter. So we're reading from Ephesians 5, starting verse 22. "And look for the relationship between Christ and the church. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife. Also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husband in everything. Husband loves your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to her himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle." And dropping on down to verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Paul tells us in verse 22 that Christ rules the church, and he has a right to direct it, to control it. If Christ is not the ruler of your church, then, my friends, you're attending the wrong church. But what does Paul mean in verse 22 when he says that Christ is the Savior of the body? What body is he talking about? To answer that, let's drop back for a minute and let's read Ephesians 1, verse 22 through 23. Again, this is Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23. And he, meaning Christ, put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We see that the church is his body. That concept, I think, is kind of hard for us to understand. I understand that. But just like the husband and wife are to be one flesh, according to Ephesians 5, so too are Christ and the church. Ephesians 5, verse 24 tells us that the church is subject to Christ. In Ephesians 5, verse 25 tells us that Christ loved the church so much that he gave his life for it. And in verse 26, we're told that he sanctified and cleansed the church by the washing of the water and the word. And in verse 27, we're told that the church is presented to Christ as a glorious church. And in verse 29 tells us that Christ loves, nourishes, and cherishes the church. So I ask you this morning, given that the church is the body of Christ and that Christ is the head of the church, what else could you call the church except for the Church of Christ? How could you give the church any other name? Christ is the universal and spiritual head. It has no human representation here on earth. We cannot read in the scriptures of any authorization or command given to establish a person to be the head of the church. While churches or specific congregations may have elders to guide and direct the members, they are not head of the church. The role and authority of the elders has its limitations. It's limited to teaching, preaching, admonishing, protecting the flock, looking out and protecting the flock against false doctrine, visiting the sick, and such like. They're not rulers or dictators of the congregation. In fact, the scriptures say just the opposite. Peter instructs the elders in 1 Peter 5, verse 3, as to how to conduct themselves when he writes, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being example to the flock." Well, so now I ask you this morning, does it really matter what church we belong to? Does it really matter where we worship or how we worship, as long as we're worshiping Christ? Well, the scriptures tells us that it does matter. Because if we don't worship the same, then that means that there's divisions, and divisions are not a good thing. We read in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verse 10 through 15. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you say, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I have baptized in my own name." So Paul didn't want the glory. Paul didn't want to be have the church named after him, or have Christians say that "I am a Paul," meaning they're distinct or separate for some reason because of that. That's not at all what Paul wanted. Ephesians 4, chapter verse 4 through 6, we read, "There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling on the Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all." So when we say there's one body, and remember earlier we determined that the church is the body of Christ, so there's to be one body. Sadly, not everyone will accept the fact that there's one true church, but Jesus reminded the people of this when he quoted from the Old Testament, when he quoted from a prophecy in the book of Isaiah, in Matthew the 15th chapter, verse 7 through 9, Jesus said to his followers, and he said to those that were gathered there, scribes and Pharisees, he said, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" In the book of Revelation's 11th chapter, where we read where John is given a measuring stick and he's told to rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. We see that there's a strong relationship between the church and the Lord's kingdom. In Matthew 3rd chapter verse 2, John the baptizer warned the people, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What do these words mean, at hand? Well, just what it appears to mean. It means that it's coming soon. Again, let's look at Matthew the 18th chapter, or Matthew 16th chapter, verse 18, but then let's also read verse 19. "And also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And in verse 19, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." It's through the church that we have access to the Lord's kingdom. Shortly after Jesus said these words to Peter, Jesus spoke these words to his disciples. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste the death till they see the Son of Man in his kingdom." What does that mean? It means that some of the disciples will see the kingdom established. Now, just as a side note, there are some people today that think that the book of Revelation is saying that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to reign on earth, and that's going to be his kingdom, and he's going to reign for 1,000 years. But this passage here tells us that this is not the case, because I assure you, those people gathered there did not live for 1,000 years. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples were gathered around Jesus just before he was taken up to heaven. We're told how he was gathered there. And they asked him if he was going to restore the kingdom of Israel, and he told them in verse 7, "It's not for you to know the times or season which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." So when they receive the power, the Holy Spirit, the kingdom's going to be established. In Acts chapter 2, we see when all were gathered for worship on the day of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit descended upon the apostles. In Acts the 2nd chapter verse 4, we read, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, and as the Spirit gave them utterance." It's after this point where we read of the apostles going out and converting people to Christianity and the establishment of churches throughout the land. In Acts the 2nd chapter verse 47, we read, "And the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved." We see that there's a strong connection between the church and salvation. There are some today that will claim that it's possible to be saved outside the church, but this is absolutely not true. It is not possible to be saved outside the very one church that Jesus established. Now, when we read about the church in the scriptures, in the Bible, we see that sometimes it's talking about a generic collection of saints, and other times it's referring to Christians in a specific area. So what's going on here? Well, we want to talk a little bit about what is meant by church universal and church local. Now, those terminologies today are not scriptural based. They're, I guess, convenient words that people have used to describe the distinction of the church. So to answer that question, let's look at the term church universal. The church universal is not visible with the naked eye. When we read about the scriptures about Christians in general, the Bible's speaking about the church universal, all the Christians in the world. When Jesus said in Matthew the 16th chapter verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church," he was speaking about the church universal. He wasn't speaking about a specific congregation in a specific city. So it's not an organization with the chairman of the board or a president or any other type of human leadership. There's no headquarters. There's not a chain of command, if you will. In loose terms, the church universal is our brotherhood, and that means baptized believers, Christians worshiping correctly, known and unknown. The church local is just what it sounds like. It's a local church, or as we may say, a local congregation. But it's a body of believers that have a local identity. Here we have a local identity. The church local meet and worship regularly, and they follow the biblical pattern for worship. Now, It's important to realize that the church local is an autonomous, self-regulating body. It is through the local congregations where the overall missions of the universal church is carried out. So that brings us to our next point. What is the mission of the church? Or asking another way, what is the purpose of the church? Well, before we look at the purpose of the church, let's look at what the church is not. Contrary to popular belief, the local church is not intended to advance political agendas. The purpose of the church is not to provide a social club. It's not the role of the church to provide education where we can get grade school, high school, college degrees. That's not the purpose of the church. It does not exist to provide us entertainment. But the church does exist for very good purposes. To understand what these purposes are, we can turn to the scriptures. We see from the scriptures that the church, through her local congregations, served the following three purposes that we're going to look at this morning. One is evangelism. Second is edification of the local members. And third is benevolence directed towards her members in times of need. Well, let's look at evangelism. On the purpose of evangelism, we can turn to Mark 16. Now, as a bit of context, at this point, our Lord and Savior had been crucified on the cross, and he had risen the third day from the dead, and he'd kind of disappeared, but he miraculously reappeared to his apostles. But he's shortly going to be transcended into heaven, and they're not going to see him anymore. So this is going to be basically the last time they see him. So he's going to have a few moments to spend with them on this side of eternity. So whatever he tells them in these final moments, you can imagine is going to be very important. So what does he say to them? Our Lord's words were captured in Mark 16, verse 15. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." That's a pretty straightforward message, I think. We are told to preach to them about Christ and about the need for baptism. In the eyes of our Lord, there's no greater service that we can do to our fellow man than to show them how to become Christian. Now, I admit today that's not what many today want to hear. Many today think that the church should be doing other things, noble-sounding things like feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, you know, and so on, basically serving as a social function in society. We have an obligation there on a personal level. If we see someone hungry, we're to feed them. If they're without clothes, we're to give them clothes. And we have examples of this. You know, we're all familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan, where a Samaritan man was just on his normal routine and he ran across someone that was in dire straits. And what did he do? He provided for him. But you notice that he provided for them out of his own. He did not provide from a church or from the temple and these sort of things. It was from his own funds. And elsewhere in the scriptures, we read of the Bible talking about people entertained angels unaware when they showed hospitality to strangers. And again, the implication here is this was an individual effort, individual work. It was not the work of a collective body. The work of the church is to save the lost. This may sound harsh, but the church is a spiritual entity. It's not a physical entity. Now, again, referring to Jesus' last days with his disciples, Matthew records these words as well. Now, his capturing of this event is a little bit different. It's very similar, but there's a little added extra point, which is significant. Matthew 28, chapter verse 19 and 20, we read, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of age. Amen." Now, there's still the message there to share the gospel. But Matthew also recorded that the Lord instructed them to, quote, "teach them to observe all things that I have commanded unto you." That's a little bit different than Mark's message. And it's an important addition. In other words, we don't just preach the gospel, baptize them, and walk away. That wouldn't work. There's follow-up work to be done. These Christians are newborn babes. They have to be shown the right, they have to be shown right from wrong as according to God's word. They have to be shown how to worship. That's one reason why this congregation has spent so much money supporting missionary works. We support preachers both from this country and in foreign lands to travel to the foreign works and to support that work. Now, so I was talking to Glenn Ballard, who of course is an evangelist here in the United States, and he goes to the Philippines on occasion and works with the church there, and talked with Dwayne Permaner, who's an evangelist from the United States, and he's gone to support works in Africa, and I've also read the newsletters from those in Cambodia, and I see a common theme, and that is it's necessary in all three instances for these men to follow up with the Christians. Sometimes these people are a little bit of error in the way they worship, or perhaps in a way that they interpret a doctrine. It's not that these Christians are bad people or have bad intent or aren't intelligent, but they're new to the faith. They need to be taught. They need to be encouraged. Part of the work in the Philippines and Africa is training their evangelists to do likewise. When Brother Permaner was in Africa, he guided those congregations to be self-supporting. In other words, he told them, as just as we from America went over and established churches here and supported you for a season, you too go throughout your country and you establish preachers, establish congregations, and you support them financially if they need it, and you support them with follow-up teachings if they need it, and so on. And as a result, the church has grown by leaps and bounds. And you know, we have biblical examples of this, don't we? We can see where Paul made one journey, two journeys, three journeys, covering some of the same ground, same territory, same city, same churches, again, edifying them and showing them the way a little more specifically. And when he wasn't visiting them in person, he was writing them letters. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." He had a similar message in Ephesians, the third chapter, verse 10, when he told them that he wanted the church in Ephesus to have specific biblical understanding. So we see that, again, that's it's follow-up work. It's continuous training and teaching. Well, in a similar manner, second purpose of the church is edification of the saints, edifying the local church members. Just as our brothers and sisters in Africa and in foreign lands need teaching and instructions, we need it too. I need it too. I need to be reminded. So we see that the local churches need teachers as well as evangelists. God made us as unique individuals for a purpose. We have unique strengths. We have unique characteristics and abilities and so on. And these talents are kind of somewhat randomly scattered throughout the population. And so in any given congregation, you're going to have a random mix of talent, and that's a good thing. We see Paul explained it this way in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verse 11 and 12. He said, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Now, one time, we were all babes in Christ. And how do we grow? Well, we have proper food, we have protection from diseases, and we had exercise, physical activity. Well, that's how we grow as Christians as well. Let me explain. Our food is spiritual food. When we hear sound doctrine taught, that's giving us spiritual food. Just as a baby must be protected from harmful diseases, Christians who are new to the faith need to be protected from false doctrine. False doctrine is rampant today. And with the internet and social media, it could be spread faster than ever. The role of teaching and providing instructions is not just limited to those who teach in the pulpit. We have a biblical example of this. Paul wrote to Timothy, the second chapter, verse 2:2, "And the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So Paul teaches Timothy teaches faithful men, and these men teach others, and on it goes. Paul gave a similar message to the Hebrews when he wrote in the third chapter, verses 12 and 13, "Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil hearer of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it's called the day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." This command was given to the members of the church. It was their duty to exhort their brethren and to do it daily, we're told. That means constantly. We see example of this of Acts 8 in chapter 18. Now, it's an interesting case because there was a man named Apollos. And Apollos had a lot of capabilities. He was a very skillful man. He was an eloquent speaker, and the scripture says he's very powerful in the scriptures. I mean, he knew a lot about the scriptures. And he spoke in the synagogue, and he was earnest and sincere, but there was a problem, the Bible says. He was lacking in one area. He only knew of the baptism of John the Baptizer. In other words, he didn't know the baptism for the remission of sins. Now, that doesn't make him a bad man. He didn't have bad intentions. He wasn't promoting his own agenda. He just lacked understanding on a limited but significant area of the scriptures. So who approached him but two private individuals, Aquila and Priscilla, and they simply got him off to the side in a private setting, and they shared the way to God more accurately, is how the scriptures described it. And that's all it took. So you see, now all the teaching wasn't done in a public setting. From all accounts, Apollos took the teaching well, and he continued on teaching the gospel. And that's the way it's supposed to work. The role of the local congregation is to provide good, sound doctrine being taught from the pulpit, and to provide an environment where its members are loved and respected and made to feel engaged, giving room to grow, giving room to make mistakes in small matters, and encouraged to grow spiritually. Now, we all play a role in this. One of the key lessons of the parable with the men with different number of talents is that as Christians, we're expected to grow. You know, we all know the story, right? Three men were given different number of talents, abilities. One man had one talent and he hid it. One man had three talents and he developed it, nurtured it, and it doubled. And another man had five talents and he nurtured and doubled it. And the Lord was happy with the two men that doubled his talents, but not happy with the one man that hid his talents. One of the messages there is, you know, we are to strive to grow as Christians, whatever our abilities are. We may not all ever develop five talents or 10 talents, but we are to strive to grow, to challenge ourselves, if you will. And another thing we know is just as a baby needs exercise in order to flourish and be healthy, so Christians need something to do. There's always something that can be done, whether it's writing letters to our visitors, visiting the sick, working with the mail-out program, helping with the website, and so on. There's always work to be done. The vineyards are white and ready for harvest. Now, the third purpose of the Lord's church that we're going to look at this morning is one of benevolence. Not just any benevolence. And this may be controversy to some today, but we see the scriptures that the church is to handle benevolence to the needy Christians. I suppose on one hand, it might seem cruel that financial assistance provided by the church is limited to Christians and not the whole world. But I want you to know that the poor, Jesus said, will always be with us. And he told this to his followers. He said, "Let the dead bury the dead." Now, what does that mean? One part, the meaning there is that those who willingly choose to turn away from God and spiritual things, well, they're given over to the world. And they're left to fend for themselves when it comes to worldly matters. We as individuals have a moral obligation to help our fellow man when we can. We discussed that previously. But again, that's done as individuals. The church is first and foremost a spiritual entity. It's focusing on the spiritual needs of individuals. But there is a time when the church does help people financially. The church steps in to help her own when they are in dire straits. If we have a brother that's starving and has no clothes and so on, obviously we've got to step in. We've got to do something about that. We're told in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verse 28, Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. But even the most able-bodied man or woman, with good intentions and strong work ethic, might find themselves from time to time in need. That certainly happened in Paul's day. There were Christians that, either because of persecution or extreme hardship, found themselves in need of basic necessities. In 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, verse 1 and 2, God gives us instructions of how we are to make financial contributions that are to be used for the needy saints. In the book of Acts, in the 11th chapter, we're told the days of Claudius Caesar, there was a great famine throughout all the world. So the disciples, according to their ability, gathered up funds to send to the Christians in Judea. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, we see that we're given special consideration to widows. So at this time, for a few moments, we're going to look at 1 Timothy, because there is a unique obligation and situation with widows. We're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 10, and then down to verse 16. So there, Paul writes, honor widows who are really widows, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show her, show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before the Lord. Now, she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, and these things command that they be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken up into number, and not unless she has been the wife of a man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. And in verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. So certain widows are to receive certain consideration when it comes to benevolence, as long as certain conditions are met. First of all, if a woman has family, it's a family's obligation to provide for her. Her family should not allow her to be a burden on the church. It's a shameful thing if a family does not provide for the widowed mother when they have means to do so. But if she has no family and she's too old to practically remarry, or marriage is not a practical option, and if she's well known for her works, in other words, if she's the scripture says if she's raised children, she's lodged strangers, she has washed the saints' feet, not literally but figuratively, meaning she has served the needs of other Christians, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work, then she's deserving of special honor, special consideration. Now, what we need to realize is that her need will never go away as long as she lives. So the church would need to provide for her. Her support is also different than the support for a needy saint, because the support of a needy saint is intended to be temporarily, like a lifeline, until their crisis has subsided. But the support of an old woman that's too old to work and too old to marry, her need will continue as long as she is alive. The scriptures don't elaborate on how she's to be supported, you know, to what lifestyle and all the particulars, because they're just, scriptures tell us the concept. The specific are left up to the deacons, working in harmony with the elders to determine that. So we see this morning that a vibrant congregation is engaged in evangelism, in edifying the local Christians, and providing for the needy saints. But you know, I'm here to tell you, there's no magic here. A congregation is only strong as the sum of its members. It's just that simple. Every member is important. You are important. Every member has is a critical member. Every member has a role to fulfill. If one member underperforms, then the effectiveness of the local church is diminished. But on the other hand, when everyone pitches in and does their best, then great things can be done for the cause of Christ. The church will grow and Christians will be edified. It's truly amazing when you sit back and just see the simplicity, yet the effectiveness of God's word and God's plan for the church. But this morning, if you are not a part of the church, if you are not a Christian, then you will not receive the benefits of being part of God's family. But you can change that this morning. What does it take to be a Christian? Well, first we must hear the word of God. We're told in Romans 10, chapter verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In Hebrews 11, chapter verse 16, we're told we must believe. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We must repent of our sins. We're told in Luke 13, chapter verse 3. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. We must confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and confess that Christ is the Son of God. We're told in Luke the 12th chapter verse 8, where Jesus is speaking and he says, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And finally, we must be baptized and to rise up again. And we're told in 1 Peter 3 verse 21, there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you haven't taken those steps, we're going to afford you the opportunity this morning. If you are a Christian and you have sin in your life you'd like to confess, or if you have needs of a church or would like to request prayers of the church, we invite you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.